The reading tonight is found on page 1069, 68 and 69 of the Bibles in church. It's John chapter 5, verse 31 to verse 47. That's page 1068 of the church Bible. 1069 of the church Bible at verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burnt and gave light. If you choose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work of the Father that has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Our gracious God, we pray that you would show us yourself more clearly tonight, and we pray that you'd give us wills and minds that are humble enough to learn of you and obey you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do as you sit down and settle down, grab hold of one of the church Bibles, and if you'll turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 5, to page 1069. I'll catch you up there in a moment. But I want to begin, if I may, by telling you about a journey I made earlier this week. It wasn't very far. I just stepped onto the tube on the Circle Line. I did what everyone does when they get into the tube. I sat down, ignored everyone around me, and opened my paper. And the doors closed, and suddenly we were aware that someone was talking. They weren't just chatting to their neighbour, which is just about allowable on the tube. No, they were talking to the whole carriage. That is definitely not on in a British tube train. Well, you could sense everyone sort of tensing up immediately, and we strained to listen because he didn't have a very loud voice, and I quite distinctly heard the two words, Almighty God. What made it worse to my sinking heart was that they were in that order. Very significant they weren't the other way round. I realized what we were in for. The sermon had started. The person next to me instantly tut-tutted in a very loud way, sighed deeply, put his head back, closed his eyes and pulled his cap down. I, being the bold, fearless character that I was, simply raised my newspaper and listened attentively from behind that. What the man had to say, as far as I could pick up, was remarkable, some amazing promises on God's behalf, and nearly all of those I heard were true. But if anyone else was listening in the carriage, they were making as good a job as I was of looking as if they weren't. When he got to the next stop, the speaker kept his eyes fixed firmly on the tube train doors, which is where they'd been all the time, and when they opened, he dispensed a blessing to us on either side and walked out. The train moved on. I, feeling rather ashamed of myself, nudged the person next to me and thought it was time I spoke up and said something. I said, guess what I said? I'm a clergyman, as a matter of fact. Wasn't a great opening line. I discovered it ranked about as highly as the guy who'd been speaking. I said, what'll amuse you, I said, is I've got to speak about all of that for a whole week next week. And not in a tube, I said, in our church. We're calling the week The Big Issue, because it's the most important thing there is. He didn't open his eyes. So I said to him, would you like to come along? Well, I'm sure my voice and my body language told him exactly what answer I was expecting, and he didn't even leave it to body language to confirm. As we're looking at the verses I want to focus on, and one particular verse I want to focus on tonight, verse 44, Jesus is speaking to people who are also not listening, though they have far less excuse than those of us on the tube train. And what he has to say tonight to us tells us so much about ourselves. For The Big Issue is a week when we not only have to face up to the claims of Jesus, but we've also got to face up to some truths about ourselves. These are rather sobering ones. Let me tell you some of the truths he wants to say to the people he is speaking to. At any rate, he wants to tell them that they have firstly no hope. There's something rather shocking in the very suggestion, isn't there? Anyone who's read a gospel account knows how inclusive a character Jesus is. He seems to have hope for just about everyone. Tax collectors? You couldn't sink much lower in terms of moral, social, or religious outcast than that. Samaritans? For a Jew to go to a Samaritan was something akin to crossing the Protestant-Catholic divide in Ulster. To a woman caught in adultery, to a thief dying on a cross, to all he offers hope. Yet now he faces a group of people and says, how can you believe? He's very definite. He said a couple of verses earlier, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. He's very despairing. He's tried all the possibilities. You'll find them all in the chapter. Miracle, the threat of judgment, the hope of eternity, a parade of witnesses. He's reasoned and appealed to their logic. He's pointed to their scriptures and started where they are. And he says, no hope. I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. How can you believe? Makes us wonder what it is that drives Jesus to such despair, doesn't it? Not so long back he was saying, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. So who are these people? They committed some terrible sin? Well, no, it doesn't seem to be that. Is there some enormous religious barrier? No, it doesn't seem to be that. It is frighteningly closer to home than either of those, isn't it? How can you believe, he says, verse 44, if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? That'd be a big surprise to me if many of us here tonight, most of us, maybe all of us even, haven't felt the tentacles of this around us. In its basic, crudest form, It's peer group pressure, isn't it? Where the praise of those around us matters far more than the praise of some unseen God. A friend of mine was telling me the other week about her son. It's what makes me start to feel older and older, isn't it? When my friends are telling me about their children. And he's from a Christian home. He's made a Christian profession. But he doesn't really any longer when he's with his friends. What worries her is the things that all mothers of teenage children worry about as he runs around with the lads. It's the smoking, the drinking, the shame of Jesus when he's among them. It's very powerful, isn't it? Wanting to be well thought of by others. Looking back, I suspect that that's what did more to keep me from Christ than anything else. I fear it's what's most likely to draw me away from him. I can remember when I was a student, the skipper of one of the teams I was playing with, he'd been thinking about Christian things and we talked together and he came back to me one day to give me his verdict. And he said this, he said, "I know Jesus is the Son of God. I've no problems with that." He said, "I know he has much to offer me." He says, "I just can't be committed to him." Turned out when he was pressed further, he didn't dare risk losing his friends. You see, evidence wasn't the problem for him. He was fine on that. Relevance wasn't the problem for him. He was fine on that. But how can you believe? If you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. If what others think matters more than what God thinks. I've seen husbands pull back from believing because of their wives. Wives pull back from believing because of their husbands. Boyfriends because of girlfriends. Girlfriends because of boyfriends. The fear of man brings a snare. How can you believe? And it goes further than that, doesn't it? We live in a country that's increasingly developing a framework, an attitude to life that panders to this very spirit. We seem to be developing a philosophy that's morally bankrupt, that doesn't really even have a desire for absolutes anymore. Certainly has precious little left with which to resist the shifting sands of public opinion. We seem to be at the mercy of the lobby, don't we? Maybe a good lobby, it may be a bad lobby, that's another matter, but they seem to be what sway things, the trading lobby, the gay lobby, the genetic engineering lobby. Our morality depends on which group we mix with, the chattering classes, the working classes. But when we start to care less about truth and more about the praises of men, the approval of others, the votes of an electorate, it's a sure sign of how close we are to this verse. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? How will we come to terms with the possibility of a true God whose praise is needed, whose approval or disapproval will one day be the decisive factor? Jesus is really reminding us none of us has an open mind. Whose approval are we seeking? The approval of those around us or of God? For while we make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God, he has no hope to offer us. Here's the second thing we'll discover as we look around this passage. That actually our lives have less and less substance. When we fall into the trap of this verse, it makes for very superficial people. I imagine we all know something of the problem of living up to an image, where what we do and what we think and what we say is governed not by what we do think, but what we think others will think of us. live too concerned for that for too long, and I get out of touch with how I really do think. Makes me very superficial. And there's a tendency amongst those who are listening to Jesus here to skim the surface, to skip over the difficulties. They'd followed John the Baptist once, but according to verse 35, it was only for a time. As if when he was new and fresh and novel and unusual, that was fine, but then they tired of him. He lost his ratings with those who mattered and they went off home. Billy Graham and I once ran a student mission. He did all the speaking, but he kept telling us how we were all in it together, so I imagine he doesn't mind if I speak like that about it. We did this mission one evening. I took some friends along to hear him. And at the end, when we came back, I asked them what they made of it, and they simply said this: well, he didn't say anything new, did he? Well, I said, what did you expect? Would you have believed him if he had? And I said, did he say anything worth hearing? Was what he said true? But the questions never registered. They weren't the issue as far as those friends were concerned. Now, there wasn't anything that would rate him. So they stopped listening. The people who were listening to Jesus, according to verse 39, they diligently studied the scriptures. But as we saw this morning, it wasn't to follow them to their conclusions. No, they thought that by possessing them, they had eternal life. As if reading the Bible gave them eternal life. Now, that is superficial, isn't it? But you'll hear it today still. You'll hear it from people who have far less study of the scriptures behind them than those who were listening to Jesus. I've heard people say things along the lines of, well, I'm sure the good book will have a place for me in the end. Now, you see, this superficiality will mean that I can't believe in Jesus. How can I believe if I don't operate at anything deeper than that? Look back to verse 42, now verse 43, when he says, I know you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, he says, with my Father's character, on my Father's authority, speaking my Father's words, doing my Father's works, and you don't accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. Jesus says to those around him, it's a harsh truth, isn't it? You can't recognize God when he walks in front of you. But you'll accept false messiahs saying what you want them to hear, just not the one from heaven. It's a terrible thing, actually. We're all locked into our blind spots. We've all got them. But when I'm stuck like this, I can't ever accept anyone who'll come in and expose them to me. This isn't a first century problem only, it's a 20th century one, isn't it? We live in the 1990s, it accepts a spiritual dimension, it's back in now. But the God of the 1990s is just a reflection of self. My peace, my contentment, my ego dominates our image of God. In those over-quoted words of Shirley MacLaine that still sum up so much of New Age thinking, I am God and you can be too. I don't think this is a first century truth only. We of the 20th century live in the age of the false messiahs. Waco is an event of the 1990s. Sophisticated Westerners seem as gullible as any. We will be if we have no heart for a God who is other and whose praise must be had. You see, at a spiritual as well as a social level, we'll discover if this being more concerned for the praise of others than of God is us. It means we're very superficial. No hope, no substance. Actually, I believe no integrity either. No integrity because we keep dealing in externals. Jesus was speaking to a religious group, and at first sight you'd never have thought that these words could apply to them. They were all for God. They prayed. Few enough do that these days, do they? But they prayed, and everyone knew that. They'd seen them do it. They gave. Oh, now that's a stunning sign amongst churchgoers today. And everyone knew these people gave. They'd seen them do it. I suppose if there's enough in the bank account, that might not be too costly. But they also fasted. And there's never enough in the stomach to make that easy. And everyone knew they did it. They'd seen them. They looked so deeply spiritual. But Jesus is saying to them, it's all show. It's done. So we should know. So we should think they were very spiritual. They have their reward, says Jesus. They wanted us to think they were like that, and we did. They've got their reward. There's something dishonest about it, though, which is why he calls them hypocrites, play actors. And it's always true when externals are what worry us. All our efforts on outward appearances means there's no time for real prayer and meditation. I think it's why public figures sometimes appear to crumble so dramatically. At heart, the core may well have been rotten for years. But if what others think is what really governs my living, then others become my conscience. X does it, so it's okay. Y says it's all right, so it's all right. My conscience dies of disuse. The man or woman who's concerned most of all for their public appearance before men, someone wrote, is never much concerned for their private attitude before God. Now, there's no real integrity there. Because in the end, a person who is concerned for what others think is deliberately hiding the truth. You see, there's no integrity if I have this attitude, because in the midst of others' praise, I never stop to work out how would they react if they really knew my heart. I want to be known as the good person, the person it's fun to be with, clubbable, whatever. But what if they knew the truth? See, there's no integrity in the relationship, is there? Because I allow them to think that what they see is how I really am. But if you could put my mind or my imagination on the TV screen and know, then we'd relate very differently. If I was known for my secret life as well as my public life, then how would that affect our relationships? I confess I have little sympathy when politicians are caught saying the wrong things because the sound is left on when it should have been switched off. Don't you feel they're just revealing what's actually ought to be up front all the time? If you could live in me for a day, and think my thoughts and decide my decisions. I don't mean decide them for me, but just realize for yourself the way I decide them. If I could live in you, well, let's scrap that experiment, shall we? It would be very painful. Let's come to reality. If we just knew each other as our families know us, probably close enough. A lovely story a vicar friend of mine told me of how the family had been round the breakfast table one Sunday morning and they'd had a blazing row. And before there was time to do anything about it, he had to be off and get into the morning service, and he led it and did it. And at the end, he did what all vicars do, and he was standing by the door, shaking hands, smiling sweetly. Good morning, Mrs. Smith. Good morning, Mrs. Jones. And his daughter, little daughter and his wife came by holding hands, daughter clinging on, and they slipped round the back of the queue. And as they were going out the door, they heard Mrs. Smith and Mrs. Jones, who just said goodbye to the vicar, saying to one another, "Such a lovely man, the vicar, isn't he?" And daughter tugged Mummy's hand and said, "But we know the truth, Mummy, don't we?" But you see, if all I'm concerned of is what others think about me, if I let you relate to me at that level, there's no real integrity, is there? And that lack of integrity will mean I'll never believe in Christ. Because we'll never believe in Christ until we've tried to please God. Because I'll never know my need of rescue until then. When I went up to university as a student, I went up as a happy-go-lucky character who'd been reasonably lucky, so I was reasonably happy. Everything seemed to go well enough. It was at university that was the first time I was conscious of meeting people who called themselves Christians. And one in particular I noticed danced to another tune, and I discovered I couldn't do the steps. I saw what I knew to be Christ-like in him, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't curb my tongue. I couldn't curb my thoughts. It was the first inklings I got that I needed a rescuer. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? It's a frightening truth, isn't it, from as common and innocent sounding a failing as this. It leaves me with no hope before God. There's nothing Christ can do for me. It'll show me up one day as a character with no substance. I'll discover one day that I actually have no integrity. My friends will see me for what I really am. And tonight's cry is a cry to develop a concern for God. Won't I change my attitude? Won't I set my sights somewhere different? I'm not pretending it's easy. I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that Almighty God is with me. Now, it's not Hugh Palmer making some great brave statement. Those are the words of Mehdi Dibaj. He's a Muslim who converted to Christianity many years ago and has been put in prison for precisely that. Was facing execution, and he wrote his last testament. And he said, I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty God is with me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And for him who is God for all eternity, nothing is impossible. All power in heaven and on earth is in his hands. And how does he describe himself? I am a Christian, a sinner who believes Jesus has died for my sins on the cross, and who by his resurrection and victory over death has made me righteous in the presence of the Holy God. It'll never be popular to go the way of the cross. So long as the praise of men is what others think is what I live for, I'll never live the Christian life. I can never become that character of substance that comes when I can face the truth about myself and all my flaws and all my stupidities. Because I've discovered the one who accepted me with all those on board long before I turned to him and put his marker down to that effect on the cross at Calvary. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? They're not vindictive words. They're an urgent warning to change our thinking, to adjust our sights. What will we do when we get to the great day when we're face to face with God and I roll up with my list of credits, my references from the good and the great, and I flick through them all and I discover that one is missing? There is no marker of God's praise and God's approval. The men whose praise I covet will soon be gone. On that day when I'm judged eternally, it'll be by God, not by my peers. Well, to return to where I began, the tube doors are opening. We've come to the next stop. The speaker, if he's not going to step out, is at least going to step down. And I want tonight just to call us not to go back to our newspapers. Not to go back to living as we did before. It is a call to change our mind and change our wills and change our lives. Now, I imagine there's a spectrum of people here tonight. There are some for whom much of this is very new, and for you it may be nothing more than saying, I ought to look into this. Now, you might echo the words Paul did earlier. I ought to do the kind of things God wants me to do, whatever they may be. For others, there may be something much clearer, a much more definite readjusting of the sights. It's for them. I want to pray a simple prayer, and it might be a prayer it's appropriate for you to pray. Let me tell you what it is, because that's the easiest way of you finding out. I'll run it past you and you can see if it's one you want to pray, if it matches what you need to say to God. God, forgive me for seeking the praise of others rather than of God. Thank you for giving Jesus to die on the cross, to take away my sins and make me right with you. Tonight, I turn to Jesus to follow him as my Lord and Savior. I don't know if that's where you're at, if that's where you need to be at. If it is, I'm going to pray that prayer in just a moment. I'll pray it sentence by sentence. I'll leave a pause after each sentence, so you can echo it just in your hearts. For others, that may not be right for you, in which case, don't pray it. Take the moments of quiet to think your thoughts, to pray what you need to pray to Almighty God. Let's be quiet for a moment. And as we sit, we'll think and we'll pray. Here is that prayer. Lord, forgive me for seeking the praise of others rather than of God. Thank you for giving Jesus to die on the cross, to take away my sins and make me right with you. Tonight, I turn to Jesus to follow him as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Just a couple of very practical things, if I can, to round off with. If you've genuinely readjusted sights tonight and you want to live to the praise that comes from the only God, it's a great night. It'll be a massive sea change, though It may be just one tiny step at the moment. And we'd love to do anything we can to help you work out what's involved. Again, as I said, there may be others for whom they're just saying tonight, there are things I need to sort out and get straight. Well, those Discovering Christianity groups that Justin was talking about earlier, that you should have had these cards that explain in your hands, they're a great place for doing that. It's a lovely way of letting us know who wants some more help along the line. As Justin said, to join, simply fill in the little tear-off slip. Tick the box for the right night, rip off the slip and shove it in one of the bins on the way out. Or it may be you want to do a bit of groundwork before you come along to a group like that. You might want to get one of those tapes on the table at the back. And I've got some copies of a little booklet called On Your Marks. It's got two parts to it, really. A very short explanation of how to start the Christian life. And then a copy of Mark's Gospel. It's a marvelous way of reading through to discover this Jesus, whom if we follow means we have God's approval. That's yours to take, as long as you'll read it. Thanks for listening so patiently.